all Christendom seems to be caught up in this season with the celebration of a pagan Mithraic festival. The idolatry, insidiously wrapped up in all of this, captures minds and hearts, leaving neither psychological nor spiritual room for the Creator. The customs and practices associated with this festival foster hypocrisy, since a pretense is made that all of this somehow delights the Lord. There is no precedence in the book of Acts, nor in the history of the first 2 centuries for such a celebration. In fact, there is no warrant in Scripture, no biblical basis for anything comparable to the Mass of Christ. This season, so occupied with idolatry, carnality, and merchandising, exposes the sinfulness of the human heart that is so prone to hypocrisy. Spirituality is at its lowest ebb at this season of the year among the Christians. Undoubtedly, the easily grieved Holy Spirit refuses to compete with the spirit of paganism and the dominance of materialism as his people pray less and ignore his word. This is a difficult time for believers who feel the pressures of tradition and abhor conforming to the world and desire to present a correct witness. The privileges afforded to have occasions for relaxation, fun, frolic, feasting, and family gatherings can be appreciated and thankfully enjoyed. But to tenaciously insist that pagan practices, however appealing to the flesh, and which have no warrant in the Word of God, honors the Son of God, is an effrontery to the Lord. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4:16. I wrote that out as I was meditating upon many things in preparation for today, and I thought I would share it with you. Now, as we continue on in our study in the book of Jeremiah, there are some things we feel rather appropriate to pass along. We're going to look at a couple of verses in chapters 2 and 3, familiar verses that we have dwelt upon before. But before we get to those verses, I would like to tell you a little story. But first, here are the verses. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, this familiar one that we spent some time on, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And then the third chapter in verse 1, they say if a man put away his wife and so go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Deuteronomy 24, of course, forbids this. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. I'd like to tell a little story, and then we'd like to show you a little bit more about it a little bit later. It's a parable, really. It's a story of a little baby girl of very wicked and uncouth and unworthy of parents. This little baby girl is found abandoned in a field, helpless, uncared for, weltering in bloods as from an injury, as well as indicative of birth, may have been abortion, and of course, very dirty. And there lies that little baby girl, uncared for, unclothed, unattended, out there in the field. A passerby shows more than just passing interest. He shows real pity and decides that this little one should live. This little one should live, have life and its privileges, and to be able to grow and to develop. So he makes provision for that little baby to be cleansed and to receive the necessary tender care of a newborn infant. Then the scene changes. Time has passed, and the second visit that we pay, as it were, we look upon this one, we find that she has now matured, and she is very, very poorly clad indeed. In comparison to what a young woman should be wearing, what she wears in contrast is referred to as being just naked. What she was wearing was certainly unfit. But she is now of marriageable age. And of course, no one pays any attention to her in the condition that she's in. So very, very unattractive. But the wealthy benefactor does care. And he enters into a contract or covenant with her, which is, of course, an espousal. Then provision is made for her purification. According to the custom of the brides in those days, and of the bride-to-be, there was the washing, and then the anointing with very expensive perfumes and so forth. Then the most expensive clothing was provided, a full wardrobe, wedding gown and all accessories, even a carefully made, personally made tailored leather shoes of badger skin, and she becomes his wife. His gifts were many, and they were certainly beautiful. Jewelry, gold, silver, bracelets and fine ornaments, even a beautiful crown or tiara for her head. And she became world famous. She became a celebrity for her regal appearance and radiating beauty in the glow of her exalted position. I wonder how many of us are familiar with that story, and are you familiar with the person involved? Well, maybe many of you are. But I thought you'd like to see it for yourself, that I didn't dream this up. And I'd like to have you turn over a few pages, just jump over the book of Lamentations, if you will, and go to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Because it has to do with Jerusalem, representative of and typical of God's ancient people. In the scriptures that we read today, in the second chapter, we read of the bride who forgot. Then in the third chapter, we read about the wife who was unfaithful. And this theme of the unfaithful wife describing God's ancient people, the Jews, or both Israel and Judah, runs all through the prophets. And at the very same time, or in the proximate era, when Jeremiah was writing the words that we just read in Jeremiah, Ezekiel was saying pretty much the same thing. And I wanted our young people especially to recognize the relationship of Scripture. In the days of Jehoiakim, you know, Nebuchadnezzar took a number of captives, and he established a colony of Jews over there in Chaldea by the river Kebar. And this Jewish colony continued for a long time. And Ezekiel was writing from that point. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. Judah had not ceased to be a nation that was yet to come. And this was probably around the sixth year of that first exile. And this is what he writes. Now I've got to find Ezekiel. Chapter 16. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. Now he's referring to Jerusalem as such, but also to Jerusalem as representative of this nation. As for thy nativity, in verse 4, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own bloods, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy bloods, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art become, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy bloods from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. And thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Did I tell the story quite accurately? Fairly close, huh? You know, isn't it a shame that she couldn't stay that way? Isn't that a shame? She became famous. Jerusalem was. In fact, the whole nation was. But verse 15 says, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and place the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by." His it was. You know, but at this point, we haven't time to go into her transgressions. We want to consider for a little bit the statement in verse 14 of Ezekiel 16. Maybe you'd like to underline it. Remember what we're looking for when we read the Bible? What's one? You know the three laws of learning, do you not? The first one is repetition. The second one is what? Repetition. And the third one is repetition. We want to know who God is, His character. That's what we're looking for. Then we want to know a little bit more about the ugliness of human nature. And we certainly want to know God's plan, God's purposes. You get the picture. She's unwanted. Nobody cares. She can't brag about her ancestry. She's helpless. She's dirty. She needs immediate attention if she's going to live. And he finds her. And he does all this for her. And oh, how God blessed that people. How he prospered that people, did he not? He had said to them through Moses centuries back that all the nations will see and behold. That's why they were there as a witness. That's why he blessed them. That's why he prospered them. In order that they might have a beauty, as it were, before the nations. And in verse 14 it says, "And thy renown," that is your fame. She became a celebrity. "Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." See how the depravity of human nature and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can be seen here in this illustrative analogy. This is history. This really happened. A no people became a great people. A people without anything to boast about became the most well-known people on the face of the earth. And even the city of Jerusalem itself, with its Canaanitish background and all, as he describes who was your father and who was your mother, even that grew to be the capital of a great nation. The Temple of Solomon certainly was an adornment as well as a testimony to the true and the great and the living God. thy renown, he says, went forth among the heathen. God didn't send his ancient people and scatter them all over the world, but rather he kept them together as a unit, as a nation to be observed. And there was undoubtedly a beauty there. And the fame went forth. You will remember that there were monarchs that came, impressed with what they had heard. There was Hiram, the king of Tyre, who was so impressed with what had been accomplished in Jerusalem and in all of Israel at that time, before it was divided into two kingdoms, that he offered to assist Solomon in any way he could in the building of the temple. There was the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, to whom the Lord Jesus also refers. She came up and just marveled at what she saw and the wisdom that she found from the lips of King Solomon himself. There was certainly fame and renown among the Gentiles. Then something else he says, for thy beauty, for it was perfect. Beauty. It was perfect. But he tells how. Through my comeliness, which I put upon thee. It wasn't Jerusalem's beauty in and of herself. It wasn't the Jewish people in and of themselves. But it was what the Lord put upon them that made them beautiful and attractive. Can you not see something to encourage your own heart in learning about God and the depravity of man and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? For you see here an attitude on the part of God. It's so analogous to how he saved us, we who are saved this morning. You know, the sinner, that is the natural man, cannot boast of his ancestry, can he? Because his ancestors were sinners. And their ancestors were sinners. And you go all the way back to Adam and you find a fallen race, do you not? What do you and I have to brag or to boast about before God? Then the Lord found us. We were helpless. And we were filthy. Whether he found you when you were just a boy or girl, or as an adult, he found you helpless. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't make yourself right for heaven. You couldn't make yourself fit for God. And you were also filthy because of that old fallen nature. You get the picture. All of grace. And it's all of mercy. Then he washes and he cleanses. How many of us could not testify, maybe not in fancy language or beautiful theological descriptions, but we can testify that the Lord did some washing and cleaning when he got hold of us. I often sing to myself that chorus that we sometimes sing together as a body. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. There are many things that are not changed all at once. The washing, the cleansing, and so forth. But he does. He makes a tremendous difference, doesn't he? But not only that. Here we have a lesson in imputed righteousness. Remember what he said? Your beauty was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee. It wasn't what he imparted, it was what he imputed. And he gave to that people a standing and a beauty before him, and it's only what he calls beautiful that's really beautiful. And you know, comeliness means that which is very pleasing to behold. Isn't that not your standing and mine this morning? We who have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? I know you say that. Everybody says that. They say Jesus is the Savior. But has He saved you? Has He saved you? Well, if He has, then you have a righteousness and a perfect beauty before God. Not because of what you are or what you deserve, but He has taken His own comeliness, His own attractiveness, His own perfection, His own glory, His own righteousness, and He has applied it to you, He's put it upon you, and He sees you in the ornaments of His own praise. You know, you can be sure of your salvation. You can be sure of your salvation. I couldn't get away from sharing with you the first part, at least, of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, go back to Jeremiah for a moment. He speaks of the bride that forgot in chapter 2 and in verse 3 the wife who played the harlot. After all God did for that nation, after all God did for that people, after all God did for the city of Jerusalem, to put it into its geographical context, yet they forgot Him, they forsook Him, and they played the harlot. I wish we had time to take the rest of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel and just tie it in with what you have in the book of Jeremiah, where God gives such a vivid the description of these people. He says, for example, that the harlots usually do it for hire. They expect to be paid for their services rendered to men who seek their favors. But he said, you people, the Jews, all Israel and Judah now in particular, why, you've done worse. You have given favors to your lovers. You have paid the hire to those who come and give you attention. You know, their kings sent forth treasures to appease other nations. You remember that? Entered into treaties with them and did everything they could to placate the Pharaoh, like Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, or the king of Assyria, and so forth. They were playing the harlot. They should have been trusting the Lord instead. You see, it's such a graphic a picture. And then God goes on to say what's going to happen to them, that they're going to lose their lives. A large number of them will be slaughtered. Their bones will be left out in the open. And when the Chaldeans come in, they're even going to open up the tombs and dig up the graves of kings and princes and royalty. Why are they digging up the bones? Oh, they're probably looking for metal and valuables that were often buried with the corpses. But God says they won't rebury them. They'll just leave them out there in the open field. Why? They're lying out there under the sun, under the moon, under the stars, bones. Why? Because in their lifetime, they were practicing astrology, and they were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. And it was so deeply embedded in them that you will remember that they had a special worship in their mother and child religion, a worship for this woman whom they called the Queen of Heaven. And after God had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that is, the Chaldeans did it, and the city had been left a heap of ashes, the few survivors whom Nebuchadnezzar allowed to remain were frightened, but they continued to pray to the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of Gods. And when there had been an assassination of the governor whom Nebuchadnezzar had placed there, they became frightened and said, "Let's go to Egypt." Well, first they came to Jeremiah and said, "You better ask God what we're to do. We're scared." And he said, "Stay right where you are and trust the Lord." But no, they wouldn't. They decided to go to Egypt. And while in Egypt, they compelled Jeremiah to go with them. He didn't want to go. And he told them then, "You have forsaken God. After all you've been through, why do you continue to disobey God? And why do you keep up your idol worship?" And this is what they said: "We will continue to worship the Queen of Heaven. We used to worship the Queen of Heaven, and we were better off than worshiping God. We're going to continue to worship the Queen of Heaven now." By the way, it's an interesting study, the origins of the expression, the Queen of Heaven, going back to Semiramis I, the wife of Nimrod, the hunter in the Bible, and her establishing a pagan religion, a mother and child religion, that as it moved from era to era and from country to country, from Egypt to Greece to Tuscany to Italy, you have these names which I'm sure are familiar to many: the mother and child religion of Isis or Isis and Horus in Egypt, and in Greece, what is it, Aphrodite and Eros, and in Rome, Venus and Cupid. And in a very short time, when the Roman Catholic Church grew into power, all they had to do was have Mary and Jesus. The mother and child religion had already been established centuries before, but we haven't time to go into that. They call Mary the Queen of Heaven now. Well, they were calling Semiramis or Astarte the Queen of Heaven way back then. How deeply rooted is idolatry in the hearts of men and women? But let's get back to our theme, so we have a nice icing on the cake before we go. God said, "Your beauty was perfect from my comeliness, which I put upon you." My dear Christian friend, in your filthiness and in your unworthiness, you trusted Christ. He picked you up, and He put His righteousness upon you. And in God's sight, that's beauty. Don't forget to thank Him. Let us pray. Our Father, bless the truth to our hearts, to our minds, to our conscience, and enable us to apply it in our walk and in our worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.